Let us pray and ask God to bless our time in this psalm, Psalm 15. Dear Father in heaven, we do come before you and we do ask for your blessing upon our time together now in your word. And may you speak, truly speak from heaven, enable us to hear and to do what you teach us, what you say. We pray that you would cleanse us from anything, any sin or any rebelliousness or anything that would hinder the message from being proclaimed and being received. We pray that you'd enable us to actively hear your word. We ask this now in Christ's name. Amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, today is a day that many throughout the world celebrate Father's Day. This is a day of honoring our Father. And yet we find that as we think about fathers and how they are portrayed in media, think of the television, the fathers that are portrayed are not very honorable, are they? At best, they are looked upon as doofuses or as sinful non-examples. Either they have no brain or they have no self-control. That is not the calling of a father, and that is not a way to honor fathers. Scripture teaches us that God is our Father. Jesus Himself, as He taught us to pray, taught us to address God as our Father. And so God is our Father, but notice also in that very teaching of prayer, Jesus goes on to say, "And holy, hallowed be Thy name. You are holy, O God, and yet You are a loving Father." So God is both holy and yet a loving Father. In the Old Testament, as we study the revelation of God, especially in the tabernacle and in the formal worship service, we found that the approach to a God, to a holy God, was so selective. Only the high priest, only once a year, and only with blood, could the high priest approach God. Marcion, the first great heretic or arch-heretic of the church, had a problem with this. As he read the New Testament, he said, "This seems to be a different God in the New Testament as that which is revealed in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, we find this holy God separate and vengeful. In the New Testament, we find a loving Father. So there must be two gods. These must be two distinct persons, two distinct beings." And so thus, Marcion created, if you will, two gods and was rejected by the church. One of the reasons why we confess the Apostles' Creed is because in reaction to the belief or the teaching of Marcion. The Bible teaches both are true, that God is holy, but yet He is approachable and He's present. He is a holy, loving, heavenly Father. And so the question arises in our text this morning, how can anyone approach this God? Who can come, or who can abide? Coram Deo, that's the title of my sermon. Coram Deo is Latin for in His face, or in His presence. Who can abide in the presence of God? He asks that question and then begins to answer it. So let's do the same. My proposition there is before you in the outline. He who desires to abide in communion with God must strive to abide in union and communion with those who are made in the image of God, especially with His covenant people. And so his answer has to do with relations to one another. That is how we can abide in relations to God. Let us open our text and look therein. Verse 1. Lord, who shall abide in Thy tent or tabernacle? Who shall dwell in Thy holy hill? Notice that this question is directed to the Lord. The psalmist is asking for the Lord's will, not our opinion. If you were to ask the average man on the street about how one is accepted before God, you would get probably a multitude of answers. We're not looking for the opinion of men, but the truth, God's will. And so the psalmist begins by asking the Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? What is the criteria? What is it that you use, God, to choose or to decide who abides? Notice, in our studies of the Psalms, in Psalm 2, which led off this study as well, Psalm 2 stated that blessed are those who find refuge or take refuge in God. And that is what the psalmist is doing now. The psalmist comes to God and says, how can I abide in you, in your refuge? What is it that is required to be blessed? The question also arises not only from Psalm 2, but from Psalm 14 as well. If you were here last week as we looked at Psalm 14, the question was that the non-Christian, the fool, says in his heart there is no God, but God, on the other hand, states there is no one good. God's evaluation of mankind is that no one is good. And in reaction to that, then the question may arise, which does arise in Psalm 15. Well, then if that is true, then who shall abide? If there is no one good and you are good, how is it that anyone can abide in your presence? The question is raised. How shall we abide in the presence of God? Notice the psalmist, as he asks the question, has in mind the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, and a holy mountain. Notice those two pictures. The tent of meeting primarily focusing on the presence of God. God created or had a tabernacle created as a place for His abode, that He would go with them. As a matter of fact, Moses said, unless you go with us, we will not go up to the land of Canaan. We need your presence. And the tabernacle communicated the presence of God. And notice also the question is, who will abide in a holy hill in God's holy presence? They were reminded of that story. It's not just a story, that event that occurred in Exodus 19. When God had delivered Israel out of the bondage in Egypt, brought them to the mountain of Sinai, and communicated to them a covenant relationship. God came down upon Mount Sinai, and God said to Moses, sanctify the people and bring them to me. And in that sight, the people were fearful of God's holiness. And yet, God came and dwelt. A holy God dwelt with His people. And He reminded them of the redemption, that because of the redemption that they could be there, and yet also gave them the Ten Commandments. The law was given. How do we maintain a relationship with God? And so the psalmist here in Psalm 15, his answer could be found in the Ten Commandments, especially the second table of the Ten Commandments. How shall anyone abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? The answer is found in God's law. The answer which we find in verses 2 through 5 are elements of the Ten Commandments, particularly the second table. So the question is, and it's a good one, we should ask ourselves, we should examine ourselves, who are we? And what should we be as we come into the presence of God and as we live Coram Deo? Now I use that word Coram Deo, and how many people here know Latin? Had to study Latin when they, a couple hands have raised. The word Coram Deo, in the face of God, in God's presence, that was a phrase that Calvin cherished. And I think it's a good one. Do you live your life with the understanding that you're living your life in the presence of God? That God's face is always before you. That you are living in His presence. That He is watching what you are doing. As you're fidgeting in your pews, kids, God is watching. And when you're on the highway and driving to work, as you are working, as you are going to school, as you are living your life, God is there. God is watching. God, we live coram Deo. We live in the presence of God. We live before His face. So how do we live? What does God require of us to live before Him? His answer, according to Calvin, the psalmist takes the marks and evidences of true and sincere faith from the second table of the law, according to the care which every man takes to practice righteousness and equity towards his neighbor. So does he actually show that he fears God. In other words, what Calvin is saying, if I say I fear God, then I should love my brother. If I say I fear God, then it should be evident in how I treat you who are created in the image of God. So what are God's requirements? And this is my second point. What are God's requirements for those two who abide in the presence, in God's presence? Well, notice first of all in verse 2, our character. What does he say? He that walketh uprightly does righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. Notice first, he's the one whose life is marked with integrity. One of my children, I won't say recently, but a while back, went out and purchased a movie. And the movie is called The Patriot. And some of you may have been shocked, oh, you let him buy that violent movie where children are shooting adults and all of how horrible. Have you watched the movie? The main character in the movie The Patriot is a man of integrity. And the message or the movie dwells and is evolved around that particular concept, that he was a man of integrity. He was a man of his word. He was a man that was principled, and he lived what he believed. He was a principled man. This is what the psalmist, in a sense, is saying. Who will abide in God's presence? One who is principled. One who is a man or a woman of integrity. He walks uprightly. He does righteousness. He speaks truth. These are elements of character, true godly character. He's a worker of righteousness, in contrast to what we find in Psalm 14 and other places, workers of iniquity who have no knowledge. Now, this is one who has knowledge. He works and does what is right according to God's word. And he also speaks the truth in his heart, as we find a contrast to Psalm 14, verse 1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Here is one that in his very heart he speaks the truth, and then we see it evidenced by what he speaks on the outside. So the primary virtue of the Old Testament had to do with inner character, a life marked with integrity, one who did which is right in the eyes of the Lord, one who spoke the truth in his heart, and it became evident in his life. Is this your calling, or I should say, is reflected in you? Are you a man, a woman of integrity? Are you one who does what is right? Are you one who speaks the truth in his heart, in your heart? Secondly, notice in verse 3, he goes on to speak of relationship with neighbors, with those that live close to us. Verse 3, he does not backbite with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, that which is one who dwells close to him. The statement is that concerning our words, are our words restrained? Or do we go about as busybodies, those that slander others, or undermine another? Or, he says, are those who follow up their words with actions? But what is their actions? Are their actions good or are they evil? He says he does not do evil to his friend. And he does not take up, receive or pick up a reproach. He does not pass on an evil report. No, we never do that, do you? Do you ever do that? Do you ever hear a bad word about somebody else or a word about somebody else? It doesn't have to be bad, but it's titillating, it's exciting, and you want to tell somebody else about it. Oh, did you hear that so-and-so did such-and-such? I would have to say that I had that problem, serious problem, during the Clinton administration. It was so easy for me to hear something bad about our president and to pass it on with glee. Was that sinful? I think so. He was a man in position of authority, and yet I dishonored him because I didn't like him. Was that sinful? Yes. We have to be careful when we take up, when we hear a reproach, that we don't just pass it on. And especially if we don't like the person, that we don't pass it on with joy. But we have to be careful. We need to honor those in authority. Kids, do you honor your parents? Or do you talk bad about them when you're at school? Isn't that part of being at school, isn't it? That you sit around and you talk bad about your parents? Isn't that part of the identity of what you are as children? When you're at work, isn't that kind of what you, that's part of being an employee, is you sit around and complain about the boss? Isn't that part of the job? And if you don't, you're ostracized by your fellow workers. If you go to bat for your boss, if you argue against the reigning thought, you're looked upon as as a brown nose or a goody two-shoe or whatever? Do we take up a reproach against those who have been put in authority over us? It says, he who dwells in the presence of God does not do so. Our words are restrained. How about yours? How about mine? Thirdly, the psalmist goes on speaking about allegiances. The allegiances are clear cut in verse 4, the very beginning. In whose eyes a vile person is contemned. Is despised, is rejected. But a better word would be rejected. How often do we embrace or accept a vile person into our lives? Well, I can give you a quick example. Television. How many times do we watch, when we're watching television, we don't reject that wicked person portrayed? We enjoy it. We maybe even emulate it. We say, well, I can live through that person in my imagination. We don't reject. We don't condemn it. We don't reprove it. The allegiance is clear cut. He's focusing here on the covenant people. There's a loyalty. In our Wednesday studies, we've been looking at the person of Abraham. And in chapter 14, the book of Genesis, we find that Abraham is forced to save his nephew, Lot. Lot has been captured by a group of kings and they are fleeing to the north. And Abraham has to arm himself and his trained servants and go after this victorious king, this great king. And as Abraham pursues this king, he attacks at night, he attacks in stealth, and gains the victory and recovers his nephew Lot and all the possessions. And as Abram is traveling back, he is met by two kings. One, the king of Salem, the other, the king of Sodom. Abram is tempted and tested both by the battle and also by the rewards, the praise of those two kings. When the king of Salem comes, Melchizedek, Abram offers a tithe. He acknowledges that it is the Lord who delivered him. He is faithful to the covenant Lord who saved Abram in that dangerous situation. When the king of Sodom comes and offers and say, take all of the booty, even though it's mine, go ahead and take it. Abram said, no, I will not be in covenant with you, king of Sodom. Here is that which is yours. I will not allow you to state that you made me rich. No, it is the Lord who made me rich. It is the Lord who blessed me. And so we find that covenant loyalty in Abraham, that he was loyal to his family in time of need. He went and rescued his nephew Lot, and he was loyal to his Lord through his response to the two kings. So are we called. Paul says we are to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather we are called to reprove them. Take, for example, Jesus as he is tempted by the Pharisees. Remember that story? Jesus is there and the leaders of Israel bring a woman who had been caught in adultery to him and start to quote to him the Word of God, saying to Jesus, "This woman was caught in the very act of adultery. What do you say?" And Jesus' statement was what? "He that is without this sin, cast at, or sin, but I think in particular he's stating this sin, let him cast the first stone." And the scripture says that one by one, each of those that brought that woman left, being convicted of their own heart, that they had in some way or other been involved in that sin. And at the very end, when no accuser was left, Jesus turned to her and said, "Where are your accusers?" And she said, "I have none, Lord." Did Jesus then say, "Go ahead and continue on with your life the way it was"? No, he did not. He did confront her in her sin. He said, "Go and sin no more." He did deal with her in her sin, but he did receive her and forgave her. So are we called to not have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but yet Jesus ate with sinners, but he did not participate in their sins. He rather reproved them, like this woman. So are we called to be loyal to our Lord, even though we live in a sinful world? And fourthly, our dealings are to be honorable. Notice again, verse 4. "But he honoreth them that fears the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. He that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh up a reward against the innocent." He swears to his hurt and does not change. Is that true in your life? Is your word your bond? When you state something to someone, do you, first of all, remember what you said? That's my problem. Many times I say something and I forget what I said. Do you remember that promise? And do you keep that promise? Is your word your bond? We live in a society, as I've stated before, that requires multiple pages of documents signed in order to keep your word. Do you need that? Or is your word your bond? Are you willing, even to your hurt, to hold your end of the bargain? Usually we justify, "Well, I'm going to suffer because of what I said, so I'm not going to do it. And let's see what kind of consequences." No. Scripture says here, "Who is he that abides in the presence of God? He that swears to his own hurt and does not change." His word is his bond, even if it hurts. And then also, he is honorable. He is merciful to those in need. He doesn't take advantage. I thought this was funny as I was looking at this one in the Hebrew, verse 5. "He who does not give his money at usury," it could literally be stated, "he does not give his money and then bites the person." In other words, he doesn't give away money and then takes advantage of them, bites them. But he lends to someone without the reward, without thought of reward. He's merciful to those in need. As I'm reading this particular and working through these various elements, I'm hoping you're getting a little comfortable. Uncomfortable, I should say. I hope you haven't fallen asleep on me already. As I've been running down this list, I hope you have at least run into one area that you're not perfect, right? At least one area, or two, or three. How are your words, your character, your allegiances, your dealings? What happens when the law comes to us, when God's word is brought to us and applied to our lives? Are we like the Pharisee that prays, God, I'm glad you didn't make me like those other wicked heathen sinners over there? Or are we like the sinner who comes and says, God, have merciful to me, a sinner? Are we sensitive to God's law? Because God's law is designed to make us sensitive, to show us our need, that we are unable. That Psalm 14 is true. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that does good, no, not any. The law helps us to be able to see that and to apply it to us personally. How many times have you heard a sermon and as you were listening going, oh, I wish so-and-so was here so they could hear this. Well, you're here, and this is for you. Listen to it. God calls us to live coram Deo in the presence of God. These are areas that He wants to deal in our lives, our words, our life, our dealings with others. And yet we know that we stand condemned, but not condemned. Right? Does that sound weird? Non sequitur? We stand condemned, but not condemned. Scripture teaches that we are all condemned under the law, but we are not condemned if we are in Christ Jesus. It is in Christ that we are saved. It is His active righteousness that fulfills the law. In essence, the question that is raised in Psalm 15, who can abide in thy tabernacle? Who can dwell in thy holy presence? The answer is, no one but Jesus Christ. He is the only one that could stand in the presence of God. He's the only one that fulfills every aspect of this psalm. He is the only one worthy to stand in God's presence. And praise be to God that those who believe or trust in Christ can stand with Him, or better yet, in Him, in God's presence, before God. Are you trusting in Christ alone? Are you found in God's presence in Christ alone? And then also, God's call to us is not only to know these things, but to do them. We are enabled by the Holy Spirit to walk uprightly in thankfulness to God. And so the intent of Psalm 15 is, first of all, to convict us of our sin and our need for a Savior. But secondly, in thankfulness, it is also designed to show us how we are to express that thankfulness. Mr. Mays, who wrote a book on the Psalms, states the following concerning this portion of God's Word. This kind of person, the person described of in Psalm 15, is what the presence intends, or what God intends. God says that, the presence, says the psalm, is the power that makes this kind of person possible. The presence calls and commands, judges and redeems. To be in the place of the presence means to be at the point where the purpose and power of God comes to bear on a person's identity and formation. In other words, what he is saying is, the kind of person that God wants in His presence is the person that God is working through His presence in you. In other words, God is the one in you who is working both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Mays continues, Christians come to worship in the confidence that God has made Jesus Christ our righteousness. We may be tempted to take the righteousness given by grace to faith as an excuse for our failures of our lives, but the psalm insists that it is rather the purpose and power of God to regenerate them. We are changed from glory to glory in the image of God. In other words, the point is, and this is my concern for you today, brethren, is that we know our depravity. I think we're pretty good at that. I don't think, as I talk with the brethren here, I don't think we argue for how great we are. The more I talk with you, the more I hear of you know your sinfulness. You hear it from this pulpit many times. You've heard it for years. So, but the problem sometimes is we make it an excuse. And that's my fear. Well, because I'm sinful, I'm going to be sinful. So I can be sinful. That is not what this psalmist speaks to us, is it? Who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? Not those that resign in despair that I can't, because I'm totally depraved, therefore I'm not going to be able to do anything right. No. We are called. There's a holy calling here in this psalm. To, through the power of God, by the work of the Holy Spirit, who works in us, who has begun a good work, who promises to complete it, that we are called to live this life. Jesus, in the scriptures we read this morning in John chapter 15, spoke of abiding in Him. Without abiding in Him, we can do nothing. But in Him, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. How again are we to live in the presence of God? By loving God and our neighbor as ourselves. I'm going to close with Heidelberg Catechism question 115. He asks the question, why then does God so strictly enjoin the Ten Commandments upon us, since in this life no one can keep them? So he asks the question, the author to the Heidelberg, why is it that God brings a law to bear upon us if He knows we're going to fail? If He knows that we can't keep them? And the answer is, first, that as long as we live, we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature. We need that. We need to know our sinful nature. We need to be reminded. Secondly, and so that the more earnestly seek God's forgiveness of sins and righteousness in Christ. We need to know our sinful nature so that we will seek Christ. Secondly, that without ceasing we diligently ask God for the grace of the Holy Ghost, that we be renewed more and more after the image of God until we attain the goal of perfection after this life. And so secondly, first, we are reminded of our sinfulness that we may seek a Savior. And secondly, that we diligently ask God for the grace of the Holy Ghost, that we may be renewed more and more after the image of God. Brethren, do you ask diligently? Do you ask daily for the Holy Spirit to help you? Do you? Do you honestly, in your prayers, ask God, the Holy Spirit, to help you to live the life that you've been called? That is why God brings the law to bear upon us, to show us our need for the work of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We are called to walk by faith, and part of that exercising of faith is to diligently pray and ask God to apply this to our lives. May God grant us the grace to ask and to do. Shall we pray? Dear Father in heaven, we do come before you, and as we hear this question asked, we are reminded that only in Christ can anyone answer the question. It is only through Christ that we can stand in your holy presence. That you are our heavenly Father because we have been adopted into the family through the work of Christ. And so we can abide in your holy presence, in your loving presence, because of what Christ has done for us. And we thank you, Lord, for that. And we pray that you would enable us, as your children, that we may live our lives in a way that we honor our Father who art in heaven. We do pray that you'd help us, Lord, to do this, to seek diligently the means of grace and the ways that we can be strengthened to be able to do what you've called us to do, to call upon you to send your Spirit. And Father, we pray that you would enable us not only to pray, but also to do, to be these persons of integrity, of character, our words being restrained, our allegiances clear-cut, our dealings with others honorable. Father, we pray that you would do that work within us, that these would be found as the norm in this church, in each of our lives. Father, we do pray that you would do this for your glory's sake, for we are thankful, so very thankful for the redemption in Christ, and this is the way we want to express our thankfulness to you. Enable us, O Lord, to do so. We need your grace and mercy to do. We ask this now in Christ's name. Amen.